true, that I may offer a song to you. Come to me and still my fear until my song is yours alone. Sing sweet and pure, good and true, that I may have only thoughts of you. Come to me and still my doubt until my dream. Sweet and pure, good and true, that through my living I'll honor you. Come to me and still my will until my deeds are yours.
Hey, good morning, and a warm welcome to you this morning. Thank you for that song. That's a real blessing, isn't it? And I hope you got some of the words of that song this morning. And the Lord is everything to us, isn't he?
Amen.
He's our life. We need him to be our, it says, make your mind my own. We need the Lord's thoughts. We need his help to steal our will. I was thinking when I was listening to that song, it's so soothing for the spirit, that song. And it made me remember, I think it was Elisha, was there in the middle of a battle, and he had a wicked king before him, and the children of Israel need to know what they should do in the battle. And so this wicked king came to the man of God and asked him for direction. And he said he was so stirred in his spirit and so troubled by this wicked king. And he said if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, the other king, he wouldn't have even spoken to him, basically, I believe the story goes, or the account. And he said to the people, bring me a minstrel, bring someone to play some music before me. And says, then the word of the Lord came to him. So there's an element where our emotions, as opposed to what a lot of modern Christianity tells us, our emotions can actually get in the way of us hearing from the Lord. And so we need sometimes to have our minds stilled, as that song said, and calmed. So I trust will come with hearts prepared. I know there's a lot of things that each of us could be dealing with in our own personal lives, but this is a special time, isn't it, when we can come around the Word of God and bring our thoughts together around the passage of God's Word and have Him speak to us. So let's just come to the Lord in prayer, because we need His help this morning, just so we can understand what the Lord wants to say to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And unlike us who change from day to day, You are changeless and You are the same. And I thank You, Lord, that You are our rock and our fortress. We trust in You, we hide in You, and we thank You that You are a shelter in time of trouble. And dear Father, I pray that You'd bless us with understanding this morning as we look at this topic, Lord, and draw principles out of this passage about viewing life in its past, present and future from God's perspective. And Lord, we are time-bound creatures. You live outside of time, and You don't, You can see past, present and future at a glance, Lord, but we don't get to see that. And so I just pray that You'd give us wisdom to know how to deal with the past, how to live in the present, and what our expectations should be for the future, I pray. And so, Lord, just please help me to say just what You want me to say this morning and make it clear, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to be turning in our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And Ryan read for us those verses 12 through to verse 21. Now, I know we did deal with verse 12 last time we preached, but I believe we're going to work our way back into that again. And so some of this will be familiar to you and repeat, but we just pray that the Lord will bless that. We see very clearly here in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul mentions three areas of his life. He looks back to his past in verse 12. And he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul said when he looked back over his ministry and how the Lord had used Paul mightily to start churches and to spearhead the gospel into the Gentile communities, he could look back and say, I haven't already attained. I haven't arrived yet. There's still so much work to be done. And so Paul, we see him there with a look back into the past. We see how he dealt with the past. Also, he uses this interesting phrase there in verse 13. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. So we see Paul looking into the past. We also see how he lived in the present. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then we see him looking into the future. In verse 20, he says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He's looking forward to the future, to a coming Lord Jesus, to a new home in heaven and a new, brand new body. So I believe we can draw some principles this morning on as time-bound creatures, how do we deal with the past? How do we live in the present? And what should be our perspective for the future? And I trust that'll come clear as we go. We all have a tendency to live in one of these three time periods, I believe. Some people are stuck in the past, and they are, you know, and each has its own benefits, you could say, and its negative downsides. For instance, or we'll take first of all the future. Some of us tend to live in the future. They might be good at planning, but possibly waste a lot of time and energy today in anxious thought about what could go wrong tomorrow. So you would know people like that. I've got a very good friend over there in South Australia named Daniel Williams. And when he lived here, he was always 10 steps ahead of me, right, with time. He said, "Now, Jeremy, you know in 3 months' time you're going to be in Sydney." "Oh, am I?" Yeah, there's those meetings on, and I thought what we could do is after the meeting, we've all got time to go to the zoo or something, you know, like, and I'm just like, whoa, yeah, just wait a minute. And so he always, you know, constantly planning for the future. And all you had to say was yes, and everything fell into place perfectly. You didn't have to touch anything. You just swept into the program. So some people are like that, aren't they? You probably know people like that, and they just, you know, and they can also connect the past. You know, do you know this time last year we were in such and such a place? And you go, "Oh, mate, good on you. I can't even think that way." All right, so there are positives and negatives in that. They might be great at planning the future, great at looking forwards to what's coming up, but they could also suffer a lot of anxiety about what could go wrong with the plan, contingency plans, plan A, plan B, all that sort of thing. Some of us tend to live in the present, and that's a blessing. One preacher preached a message that God spoke to Moses and said, "Come into the mount and be there. Come up into the mount and be there." And he just preached a whole message on be there. He said, "Some people, some of your husbands, you get home and you're stuck behind the newspaper." He said, "Be there when you come home." You know, when you're going about your work, be there. You know, when you're at church and you're singing the hymns, be there. So he preached a whole message just on that. Be there. And so some of these people that live in the moment, you know, people like that, they're just full of the moment of right here and now. And they're good at living in the moment, good at connecting with their children, good at connecting with people. But perhaps they never take the time to plan for the future and learn from the past mistakes. There's no time for reflection, thinking about, well, you know, I think I tried that last month and it didn't work well. I probably shouldn't do that this month. Things like that. Some of us tend to live in the past. Perhaps we're good at recalling pleasant memories from the past and remembering answered prayer. That's a positive thing, isn't it? There was a farmer that used to come to this church, a great man of God, and he loved to pray and to be in fellowship with God's people. And he said, "Good memories are a blessing from God, are a gift from God." And they are, aren't they? Good memories. But at the same time, they might be good at learning from past mistakes, but on the other hand, they may be so stuck in the past somewhere that they haven't moved forward in their walk with God in the last 25 years. So you talk to them and say, "Oh, how are you going, brother?" And they say, "Wonderful, 25 years ago, I had this amazing answer to prayer." And they're still living in the glory of an answered prayer. Or, "Do you know, 5 years ago, I led someone to the Lord." And I was talking to Dad recently about this message, and he said, "That's true, but, you know, what about another soul that needs to know about the Lord?" And we can get stuck back in the past. So some of us are like that. And, do you know, past failures and past successes are both a danger to us in that situation. We can rest on past success, or we can be stuck and just fail to move forwards because of past failure. Humanly speaking, Paul was a man that could easily have sat down in the jail cell, so to speak, and put up his feet. He could have rested on past success. He could have looked back across his life while he was sitting there and think about it and think, "Wow, the Lord has helped me to win hundreds of people to the Lord, to bring them to the Saviour, and help me to plant all these vibrant churches." But, you know, on the other hand, he could have had huge regrets, absolutely huge regrets. Do you know he was the one that stood by when they stoned Stephen, the first martyr in the Bible? And no doubt the face of Stephen, the Bible says that Stephen's face shone like an angel, okay? And he looked up into heaven and he said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." Very similar to what the Lord said, isn't it, at the cross. And so he could have regrets. Verse 6 of this same chapter, He said he was persecuting the church of God. That's what he says there in verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church of God. So before this man was saved, he was a persecutor of the church of God, throwing people in jail, separating families, even causing some people to blaspheme God, blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus. So what did this man do about his past? How did he live in the present, and what was his perspective for the future? So firstly, Paul's view of the past. Look at verse 12, please, there. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So the first thing I notice about Paul, how did he deal with his past? Now, we all have different pasts here and memories to deal with, and success or failure. How did he deal with the past? First of all, he assessed past achievements honestly. I see that there in the start of verse 12. He said, not as though I had already attained. I haven't already done everything that the Lord wants me to do. There's so much more. And then also, he acknowledged personal shortcomings. He said, either were already perfect. Now, if anyone could have been perfect, Paul was surely the closest that any of us would ever be. But he said, no, when I look at the eternal nature of God and the love of God, I've only scratched the surface of walking with God. And this is a man who's in touch with God and fellowship with God. And so he assessed past achievements honestly. He acknowledged personal shortcomings. He also chose to forget that which would hinder his progress. Look, please, in verse 13b, the end of that second part of that verse. So he said, I'll read the verse. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or to have laid hold of or embraced, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before. Now, when Paul talks about forgetting here, the forgetting something in the past, he's not talking about not being able to recall it to your memory anymore. Because he obviously had memories in the past, because in the first chapter, verse 3, he says to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So he's not saying just wipe out your whole past and start living today for the first time. That's not what Paul is saying here. When the Bible speaks of forgetting, it does not mean a complete failure to remember, but a refusal to allow the memory of the past to influence the future. So we're talking about how do we deal with the past. For instance, there's a verse in the Bible from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, and it says this. The Lord is speaking. He says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now I ask you a question. Is God able to forget? Is he really able to forget? No, because if he could forget a portion of knowledge, he would no longer be God, because God knows absolutely everything, doesn't he? Past, present, future, and theoretical. So when God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, he's saying, I'll never bring the sin that I've forgiven to remembrance again as an act of the will. I'll never, when he erases the sin debt, he does not allow your past sin to have any influence on your eternal future. Do you see that? When you come to the Lord Jesus with the open hands of faith and you say, Lord, I don't have any goodness in me to earn salvation. I can't somehow give myself brownie points and get into heaven. I know that your word says the only way is through the Lord Jesus and through his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood. Because the Bible says that the shedding of Jesus' blood was the payment for our sin, the only payment that could pay for our sin debt before heaven. And when we come to the Lord in faith and say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for my sin, wash my heart clean and give me eternal life, with the open hands of faith, God says, okay, I've forgiven you. I'm not going to bring your sin to remembrance anymore. I've forgotten it. Not that God couldn't remember it, but I'm going to choose to leave it in the past now, and I'm not going to allow your past sin and failure to have any impact on your future destiny. You're coming to heaven with me one day. You see that? So these memories of the past, and I've already said this, they may be good memories that we have. We have sweet memories of family times together and that sort of thing. Or maybe the Lord helped you through a very difficult time, or helped you to preach a good message, or helped you to share the gospel with someone, and you say, wow, the Lord really helped me there. That was wonderful. Maybe they're past joys, or they could be bad memories. They could be past trials. They could be past tragedies, past failures, past hurts, past abuse, past insult, and the list can go on and on. We are living in a sin-cursed world. We're not here to romanticise this world. The Bible says very clearly that this world is under the domination of sin, and it's everywhere. We see suffering of innocent children. We see things that we just wonder how in the world that could happen, or how humans could be so inhuman to other humans, and man's inhumanity to man. We see wars. We see innocent people suffering in those situations too. The Bible is very clear on this matter, that the suffering of this world is due to man's sin and not because God wants it that way. And also there is a devil, and he is, the Bible calls him a murderer. He's the murderer from the beginning. So you can see very clearly linked with a lot of the crimes today, the occult and people into Satan worship and all that sort of rubbish as well. So don't blame God for what's happening here. The Bible makes it very clear at the end of this chapter that we look for the Lord Jesus, who's going to change our vile body, and it says, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things under himself. So things aren't subdued under the Lord yet. He's the risen king, but he hasn't been made king officially, really, in some ways, over this world yet. And so there's still human government to be put down. And as we saw in this this image here that Dad has been preaching on, Pastor, remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw of the different kingdoms of the world? And that rock, which was the Lord Jesus, comes and smashes the human governments of this world and fills the earth. Remember that? So every human government we look at today has flaws in it and is very much closely linked with the devil in many respects. But we thank the Lord one day we have a coming king, Amen. The rightful king, and he's going to put down earthly kingdom and set up his rightful throne. So you might have good memories, you may have very hard memories to deal with, things that are burnt upon your memory. I want to remind you now for a minute of a man named Joseph in the Bible. And you would have all mostly familiar, I'm sure, with that situation. Joseph was probably about 17 years old, and he lived in a home of, well, there were 12 brothers. He had 11 brothers, all became the head of the tribes of Israel. And his father, Jacob, sent him to go check on his brothers in the field. And so Joseph was sent. He was on his father's business. He'd had dreams about the future. He said he saw himself as almost like a king, or in a place of authority. Remember that? But then his brothers took him. They violently threw him into a pit. They were going to kill him. And then instead they decided to sell him as a slave into Egypt. So they took Joseph and they sold him as a slave. And he worked then in a man's house called Potiphar. Remember that? Now, the phrase keeps coming back and back through the story, but the Lord was with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph. And it keeps coming back. So here's a man. His brothers are very wicked. They're not going to be slaves in Egypt. He's trying to do the right thing. He's walking with God, and all of a sudden this bad thing happens to him. He's taken. He's the one that gets sent to Potiphar's house, and he's working there. And to add to that insult and that injury, he then has this wicked woman, Potiphar, making advances to him, Potiphar's wife, sorry, and when he refuses to have anything to do with her immorality, she, in her anger, she blames him or charges him falsely with assault. He's then taken by Potiphar, which is interesting because he could have easily killed him as a slave, but I wonder if he had doubts about his wife, what she was actually saying. He threw him in prison instead. Joseph then finds himself in prison. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? Lord, I thought you said I was going to the top. I'm at the bottom here. This is not the top of society. I don't see anyone bowing down to me here. I don't see things turning out the way you said they would. Can you see God gave him a glimpse into the future, but he had to still live in the present? And then he still had to deal with the past. Lord, those brothers, what did I ever do to them to deserve this? In fact, you know, I think that I'm here because I wanted to walk right. I think they were envious of me. I feel that they were jealous of me. And that they were wicked, and because I was righteous, they hated me for it. Come to think of it, that sounds like two brothers at the very start of the Bible. Abel was a righteous man and Cain was a wicked man. And because of that, Cain slew his brother Abel. And so he's there in the jail cell having to deal with the future, somehow reconcile that with the present, and still have to deal with all the past memories of what's happened to him. Well, you remember the account. Eventually, the Pharaoh has a dream that bothers him. He saw 10 fat cows come out of the river, and then he saw 10 skinny cows come out of the river and eat up the fat cows. And it's an interesting dream, but it bothered him. He knew there was something significant about it and that it perhaps had been given to him by God. So he asked for his wise men to give him an answer. And no one could really give him any clear answer. And then the cupbearer? I think the cupbearer said, you know, now that I remember my faults this day, because he was meant to put in a good word to the king for him. He was trying to manipulate the future, wasn't he, Joseph? But he said, there's a man down in your jail and he knows how to interpret dreams. God's given him a special gift. So Joseph comes. He's probably quickly cleaned up, quickly shaved, because I think the Egyptians were very meticulous about hair and all that sort of thing. Would have been bathed and shaved and redressed and brought before the king. And God gave him the answer and the wisdom to go with it. He said, Pharaoh, there's 7 good years coming where we're going to have abundance of food, but it's going to be followed by 7 very bad years. And there's going to be drought, and that's why the drought years are just going to swallow everything up from those 7 good years. And so Pharaoh says, wow, you know, who can I find to help me to organise this? And he says, well, I suggest that you keep, you know, 1/5 of everything and gather it. And he had a strategy too. God had gifted him with organisation abilities. And Pharaoh said, you're the man for the job. And promoted him straight away to be the Prime Minister of Egypt. Now, can you imagine what a difference this would have been if Joseph had just said to his brothers, I want to have a look around. I'm a bit sick of being here and I want to just explore some other parts of the world and I just want to take a ride down to Egypt and just see how things are going down there in the royal palace because I know that's kind of my class. I'm up there with those people. And, you know, if you want to be great, you've got to be around great people. And you guys are not really up there. So can you imagine the difference if he'd gone there and then been promoted? He would have been so arrogant you wouldn't get near him. God wouldn't have been able to use him because he would have been totally spoiled. I've recently, and then I'll keep going here. So what I found very interesting, though, when thinking about Joseph is this. He's promoted to be the Prime Minister. He's married to a lady who was the son of the daughter of the priest of On. But when Joseph had his firstborn son, when they had their firstborn son as a married couple, this is what he called his firstborn son. Manasseh. And do you know that word, that Manasseh means cause to forget. And this is in Genesis 41:51. For God, he said, hath made me to forget all my toil and my father's house. And you say, well, that's not very good. You've forgotten all about your family, Joseph? No, he's saying God's finally healed my heart. He's not only delivered me from the trial, but now he's delivered me from the memory of the trial. And it no longer dogs me in the same way. I no longer have that raw pain of the past, and I can move forwards. And God has blessed me, and so I'm going to call this my son Manasseh, which means cause to forget. And then he had another son named Ephraim. Oh, first of all, I want to say this. The Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name, and he called him Zaphnath-Paneah, a big name, but it means treasury of the glorious rest. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine after the toil of the jail, he was in charge of the jail, he would have had to work hard probably, and the toil of Potiphar, he's all of a sudden taken out of that. He's laboured to enter into a glorious rest. It's interesting, isn't it? Because Hebrews talks about entering into rest, but labouring to enter into rest. So it's an interesting thing there. And then after his son Manasseh, he calls his next son Ephraim, and it says, I shall be doubly fruitful. That's what Ephraim means. So we see the sequence here, the trial, deliverance from the trial, and after a period of time, deliverance from the memory of the trial, and then we see a greater fruitfulness. So the simple takeaway message is here, in regard to your past, give God time. Give God time not only to deliver you from the trial, but also unshackle you from the memory of it, so it can no longer rob you of progress in your walk with God. Paul has a goal in mind in this passage, a very clear goal in mind, and he's saying, if I don't drop some things in the past, I'm likely to get stuck back there somewhere, and I'm not going to reach the goal that God has for me. So we see Paul's view of the past illustrated there with Joseph as well. Then we see Paul's view of the present. Verse 12 to verse 19, this is a big point here, homiletically suicide, but anyway. Verse 12 to verse 19, I'll read those verses, we'll just read them as they come up with the points, okay? So how did Paul deal with the present? We see how he dealt with the past. He forgot the things that were a problem and that were going to hinder him. And how does he deal with the present? Well, he embraced the present. He embraced the present. Even in his jail cell, he embraced the will of God in the present. That can be difficult, can't it? But look at what he says. How did he embrace the present? Well, firstly, with fervency, we see, like an athlete. This has the picture of an athlete. In verse 12, he says, I follow after. Do you see that phrase there in verse 12? I follow after. That has the idea of running or chasing something, I believe. And then there's also in verse 13, he says, reaching forth unto those things which are before. That's the idea of stretching to get to the goal. And then he says, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14. So Paul embraced the present with fervency. The fervency of heart, like an athlete would. And an athlete has to strip himself of all the excess weights that would hinder him. He's not going to do the high jump with lead weights in his pockets or his mobile phone and keys, okay? Because that's going to hinder his progress in reaching the goal. So Paul is like an athlete here. The picture is clear. It's like a runner running a race. And he's running and he wants to achieve the goal. With focus, he also runs. Not with just fervency, pressing toward the mark, but he runs with focus because he says there in verse 13, but this one thing I do. You see that? This one thing I do. As one preacher, and I've mentioned this before, said, we are facing weapons today of mass distraction. weapons of mass distraction. And I think it was D.L. Moody said something to this effect. He said, I'd prefer to say this one thing I do than these 20 things I play with or dabble with, okay? Because there's an element where we do need a focused life. If we're going to achieve something for God, we first of all need to know what the calling is on your life. Do you know when God saved you, he saved each of you here for a purpose, for a clear purpose. He didn't save you and then go, now I wonder what I can do with Jeremy's life. He already knew what he wanted to do with my life. When he saved you, he had a clear purpose. And do you know what the God calls that in the Bible? The perfect will of God. The perfect will of God. Now, we can cooperate with that or we can push back against that, can't we? So he ran with fervency but also with focus. He said, other things could easily become a god to me. Do you know that? Today, other things can easily become a god to us. We don't have to bow down to a statue to commit idolatry. All we have to do is have something that means more to us than God. And that's so easy, isn't it, for us? Something comes up and it's just a distraction to us and we feel our hearts pulled away from God with it. And we have to say, Lord, this is becoming an idol. You can have it. I give it to you. I want to stay on track. I want to stay focused on you. And so that's what Paul had. He had a life. He's there in the jail cell. He could have said, you know, maybe if I just relinquish some of these things, not inwardly, but just say some of the things to the Jewish people that would make them feel good, the ones that had really stirred up the trouble to throw him in jail. You know, and if I just tweaked the message a little bit when I'm in the trial, I could get a lighter sentence. So he could make his own personal peace his God, couldn't he, just to get out of that situation. I'm interested in science things, and recently I've been looking up how to grow gemstones, okay? So basically, a ruby, for instance, is grown, it has to have a special environment to grow in, okay? It's about the same pressure as is in a gun barrel when you pull the trigger, and probably more higher temperatures than that. There has to be the right elements around that gemstone. It has to be under sufficient pressure and heat for it then to form a crystal. Now, what I found interesting was this. For that crystal to grow the most successfully, it should have what they call a seed crystal in there, one already of the right construction for that crystal to grow on. And I thought about this in relation, and the lady speaking said, we grow these crystals here in this factory, and she said, but it's like gambling, we don't know whether it's going to turn out or not. Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. I thought about this in relation to the Christian life. Saved people go through some very hot periods of time in their life, high pressure situations, difficult trials. Unsaved people go through the same trials. In a saved person, those trials can produce a precious gem that shines with brilliance, with clarity and joy. And unsaved people can go through the same thing, come out the other end bitter and sour, and you don't want to know them. What's the difference? The Bible says Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have the Lord Jesus within us, so to speak, in that crucible, and God is absolutely committed to producing Christ-likeness in us. He wants to be able to look at your life and see the impression of the Lord Jesus in your life. And so the difference is we have the Lord in us for that growth to happen, like the seed crystal, so to speak, where the Christ-likeness can be formed. But, you know, even with that seed crystal in those high-pressure containers, something can still go wrong inside. And the same thing happens with Christians. They go into a deep, dark place under high pressure, and instead of embracing from the Lord and saying, Lord, you know I don't like this situation, but I'm going to embrace the present now as your will for my life today. And when we embrace that, then God does a miracle of growing that Christ-likeness in us. But at the same time, some Christians refuse to do that. They turn their back on the Lord and say, Lord, you've let me down. I don't accept that this is good, acceptable or perfect in my life. And so then something goes wrong and the crystal is marred. I thought that was an interesting parallel there. So, but Paul, he embraces the present. Even with his chains, he embraces the present. We see also that he embraced God's plan for his life. He also, I mentioned here that he's not trying to earn his salvation here. We don't have to somehow impress God with our running or with our life to somehow get to the goal of heaven. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The Bible makes it clear it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So Paul's not trying to earn his salvation here. He's using the picture of those games that they used to have in the old times. You had to be a citizen to run in the game, but if you failed the course or disqualified, you didn't lose your citizenship. The Bible says here clearly in verse 20 that our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. So we're citizens of heaven. We're running on this track. Yes, the Christ-likeness might be marred. We might be disqualified from the race or we might fail to finish well, but you don't lose your citizenship. Isn't that wonderful? That when we're saved, the Bible makes it clear you're saved for eternity. You're not saved by God's grace and then kept by your own good works somehow. It's not like God gives you a foothold into heaven and then you've got to hang on, otherwise you'll slip back into hell. Not at all. That God's grace carries us right through, even sadly when we don't run well. And so we see that also in the present, he not only embraced God's will for him, he wasn't trying to earn his salvation. And I'm going to move down to verse 17 now and come back to verse 15, 16 later. But Paul lived as an example. That can be hard, can't it? When you're going through a difficult time, to even think about your influence on others, that's sometimes the furthest thing from our minds. How are my actions influencing those that might look up to me or those that are my peers and my friends? Because whether you like it or not, you have an influence on people around you. You really do. And Paul certainly had an influence on those around him. And in verse 17, Paul says this, "Brethren," talking to the church, "be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." So, wow, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it, Paul? You're saying follow him? No, it's not. Because in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says a similar thing. He says, "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." So Paul's there in jail. He's writing a letter to the Philippian church and he's saying, I know I'm not perfect. I haven't attained. I haven't already arrived. But please follow me because I'm following the Lord Jesus. Follow my example. And the Bible makes it very clear in 1 Timothy 1:16, that God had specially chosen Paul as an example to be followed. Because it says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy," in 1 Timothy 1:16, "that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Also in Hebrews 13:7, the Bible says, "Remember them which rule over you," that's the pastors of the churches, "who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow," considering the end of their conversation or considering their manner of lifestyle. There's an interesting phrase there, considering their manner of lifestyle. Don't just follow anyone who says they're a preacher. Paul is coming up to something here. He's saying, you follow me because there are many others that walk a different way and they want you to follow them. We're living in a world today with the wars and rumours of wars. As we're coming to the end of the world, we're living in a world that's very unstable. And you don't have to talk to many people on the street or in your workplace to find that people are very unstable at the moment. That they know there's something wrong in this world and they're looking for answers. When we're talking about leading and following, we are really talking about leadership. Unfortunately, there was a group of people from Jerusalem that had hounded Paul wherever he went. They weren't just happy to cause Paul trouble, they also wanted to take his converts and disciple them. They wanted desperately to be followed. So he lived as an example without pride. He said, be a follower of me. You know, how different is that to the attitude today? You know, if I watch this movie, it's not my problem if it bothers my other Christian friend. This is the way some Christians think. You know, if I go to the pub, it doesn't matter if that makes someone else goes there and gets drunk. You know, it's just, I'm just going there for a meal. You know, there's a carelessness today about Christians that they're not really thinking about their influence on other people at all. It's about just keeping my little world happy and having my little bit of autonomy as a Christian. But you can see that we need to really consider where we walk and who's following us, because you do have an influence on others. You know, we also hear a lot of twaddle today about cultural relevance. Muck it down. The Bible, God has a culture for Christians outlined in the Word of God. And if you want to know how Christians should live, God says in his Word, I used Paul as a pattern. Look at his life. Look at how he lived. Look at what his goal was and his focus and his passion for the Lord. And that is the kind of culture I want you to have. Look, also now, he warned others of dangerous people. So we see, how did Paul live in the present? Well, he embraced the present as from the Lord, even in the adverse circumstances. He also lived as an example to others, but he also warned others of dangerous people. Boy, that's not popular today, is it? When you tread on someone's toes and tell them their favourite preacher doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or doesn't believe in the deity of Christ because they like the way he talks on Facebook or Instagram or on YouTube or something, and he makes them feel good. Feel good preachers, you could call them. And so, but Paul comes out clearly here in verse 18. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Firstly, notice there are many enemies, because it says, for many walk. We're not surrounded by a few dangerous people today. There are many dangerous people, dangerous to your Christian walk. So please don't just scan through the internet hoping to pick someone up that's going to help you spiritually, because there are a multitude of wolves in sheep's clothing out there, and they are desperate to have someone follow them. They love it. You know, Paul has already warned them often, and he warns them with tears. That's a window into the heart of Paul. Perhaps Paul had to move his head while he wrote, not blotch the ink as he writes this. He says, these people are wicked. They want to take you. They want followers. And also, their end is destruction. He knows they're heading to hell. And he doesn't hate these people because, you know, earlier he said in another passage of the Bible, he says, I would even go to hell if it meant they could go to heaven. That's the sort of love he had for his kinsfolk, for the nation of Israel. So he warned them often, he warned them with tears. And notice also the enemies are particularly opposed to the cross of Christ. I find this interesting because he doesn't say the enemies of Christ. He says the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many churches today that claim to have some kind of attachment to Christ. They say they love Jesus. They say they love the Lord. But they are opposed to the cross. And you say, how's that? They want to get to heaven by their good works. They would prefer to take a pilgrimage to Rome or kiss a statue or, you know, whatever, you name it, they'd prefer to do almost anything, give to charity, work in vineyards or something, anything. They'd prefer to do anything except admit that they're sinners, come to the cross, and accept the sacrifice of Jesus for their sin. And so they are enemies of the cross. And also, we don't really have time to go into that, but they were enemies of the cross, not only in relation to salvation, but they were enemies of the cross in relation to sanctification too. They were opposed to the cross as an instrument of death to sin. So also, I think this is interesting in relation to, it says their end is destruction. So you see that there in verse 19, whose end is destruction. Do you really want to follow someone who's heading for destruction? It means you're going down with them, doesn't it, to destruction. So if these people are heading for destruction, don't follow them. Paul says, please follow me, follow those that are like-minded as well. He's not just trying to be a dictator. He said, those also of us that walk the same way, follow us, because we're following the Lord Jesus. And he says, but don't follow these people that are walking whose end is destruction, also whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. I like this quote from Lehman Strauss. He says, there are more gluttons who make gods of their stomachs than will admit it. There is more truth than fiction in the saying, we dig our graves with our teeth. For some Christians, what they eat and what they wear, and this is my own words, but I'm just putting in my own words here, what they eat and what they wear, their entertainment and their movie stars and their sports stars are more important to them than anything else in their lives. Isn't that true? For some Christians, their movie stars, their sport is the most important thing in their lives. And here's an interesting quote from a man named Herring. He says, the golden calf has been cast into a different form today. We look at our gorging, our garments, and our gadgets, and a voice says, these be thy gods. I thought that was an interesting quote there. I remember watching some time back a documentary about an evangelist called Benny Hing. Now, I don't know where you stand with this man, but from the Word of God, he struck out on many accounts, okay? Benny Hing, he always comes in on how great I art, or how great thou art, the hymn. And I remember watching this documentary, and one of the things that struck me about his life is the extravagance of his spending. It says here that these people that have an attachment to the Lord and want a following, their God is their belly, their desires and their appetites. And I think, as the account goes, at one of his stopovers, you know, when an aircraft lands somewhere and they're travelling somewhere, there might be a 24-hour period before the next plane leaves, or a 12-hour, and they called it a layover. And he spent something like $35,000 for one night in a special motel. Wow. And it's like the extravagance of this. And you can see that there's really a problem there, because Paul says, yes, follow the preachers that are preaching the word of God to you, but examine their lifestyle or their conversation and see if it matches what they're saying. Because even Brian Houston there, the leader of Hillsong just recently, has been told to step out of the pastorate because his moral code doesn't match the moral code of the church. So there you've got a man whose lifestyle is not matching his lips. It's a problem. Don't be careful just before you follow anybody. The world is lost at the moment, as I said, and they're desperate for answers. It's sad to say, but there are many who are just as desperate to supply the answers. And you hear things like this. Well, if you like this video, be sure to like and subscribe and leave a donation. And we will send you a complimentary handkerchief that has been blessed by Apostle Jennifer. That's the sort of thing. You know what I mean? You get the idea. So don't just follow anyone that has a nice accent on the thing. So Paul, we saw the way he dealt with the past. We saw the way he embraced the present. He lived as an example. He was ready to warn others, ready to tread on other people's toes to tell them that some of their favourite preachers were not good. Okay? And also, Paul viewed, let's see how he viewed the future, and we're almost finished, okay? Paul looked forward to three new things in the future. Sometimes when we look at the future at the moment, we think, what a dark hole we're looking into, because things just keep getting darker as they go into the future, it seems. I mean, we see this global push for the globalisation. You know, we see this push for you know, bring about some kind of world catastrophe where we can all deal with it with the same solution, this globalisation push. And we see things shaping up for the coming of the Lord Jesus in an amazing way. So Paul, but how did Paul view the future? He viewed the future really with optimism and with a longing in his heart. He looked firstly for a new home. He looks for three new things, a new home. He says in verse 20, for our conversation, and that's an old English word, it can mean our manner of life, but also has the idea of our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, when you look to the future as a Christian, remember you have a new home coming up. The Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? The Lord is preparing now for you a place. If it only took the Lord 6 days to create all the wonders we see in nature now, and if he's been preparing a place for you for the last 2,000 years, can you imagine how wonderful that must be? We have a home in heaven and a Saviour that loves us enough to personally, and I wonder with the very, using rather than just speaking things into existence, maybe the Lord is with his real own hands making, helping to build these mansions for us. I don't know. But he prepares a place for us, and he's coming again. Also in Luke 10:20, the disciples all came back to the Lord Jesus and were excited because the demons were subject to them and they were having to listen to what they said when they told them to leave people. And the Lord said to them, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There's a book of the citizens of heaven called the Book of Life, and that's where your name is written down if you've come to trust the Lord as your Saviour. So he looked forward to a new home in heaven. He looked forward to a new fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Because he says, our conversation is heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Our eyes should be heavenward, shouldn't they, as we look for the Saviour and his coming. And so we do have a new fellowship which awaits us, where we won't be just a walk of faith anymore, trusting and believing in what we cannot see, but it will really be completed when we can stand face to face with the Lord and have that fellowship with him, talk to him, see him face to face. That'll be a wonderful time. And we should be looking because the Bible says he is coming. He's coming soon. Amen. It's interesting because others may mind earthly things, but we have our minds on heaven and the soon coming Saviour. Acts chapter 1 verse 11 says, which also, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The Lord Jesus went up in a cloud into heaven. Remember that? And the angel said to those men that were still staring up into heaven, the angel said to them, the Lord that went up into heaven, he's going to come just the same way. And the Bible speaks of him coming with clouds. In John 14:3, the Bible says, and if I go to prepare a place to you, I'll doubtless come again. So the Lord's coming again. And also 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. We have a coming Saviour. We look for a new home, for a new Saviour, or new fellowship with the Saviour, and also a new body, lastly. Verse 21, it says, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body?" No doubt with aches and pains and stiff where the chains were clamped on to his wrists, Paul said, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body?" Now, the word vile there doesn't mean filthy or repulsive. It just means a very humble body, a body of humiliation, really, one that's subject to suffering, subject to sickness, aches, pains, and all the problems that we have with our bodies. But one day, the Bible says, when the Lord comes again, we're going to be given a body, and it says, like unto his glorious body. That's a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus could come through closed doors, remember, and meet with the disciples. He wasn't bound by time and space, but then he could still take bread and fish and eat that and enjoy fellowship with the people. So what a wonderful thing that will be when we receive our new bodies. So in summary, an application to us. Okay, you've all listened very well. From this passage we see, forget the past where it hinders your progress. Forget the past where it hinders your progress. Number two, embrace God's plan for your life in the present. No matter how difficult it is, embrace it. Paul talks about apprehending, remember, or laying hold of. He said, "I want to lay hold of what God laid hold of me for in saving me." And then look eagerly to the future when we will receive a new home, a new fellowship with the Saviour and a new body. And we return to verse 15 and read that. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Verse 16. "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." You might say to me, "You do not know what I've been through. You're young still. You know, you've had life so easy." Well, maybe I have, and I'm thankful for that. But you say, "You don't know the kind of hell I've had to live through in my past and the abuse or this or that." And all I can say is, yes, I don't understand that. But the Bible says that God understands that. And it didn't take God by surprise, as much as God hates that sort of thing. It didn't take him by surprise. Because that verse is still in the Bible, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who walk called according to his purpose." But I think this is a very gentle admonition here that Paul gives. In verse 15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded." He says to the church, please think about the past, the present and the future the way I do. Please be a follower of me. Follow me as a pattern. And then he says here, though, "And if there's some of you that disagree with me, that don't think the past is in God's hand, that be otherwise minded," he said, "God will eventually reveal that to you." I think that's a very gentle way to handle this, isn't it? Because, like Joseph, it took him time to get past those memories, and God had to work with him. So you might disagree with me at the moment and say, "You know, Jeremy, you don't have any idea what I've been through. It's easy for you to say to forget the past. You don't know what my past was." Well, God knows what your past was, and the Bible says clearly the way you need to think about it. This is the way you need to deal with the past, and this is the way you should live in the present and the future. And if you're still struggling with that, give God time, because he will reveal that to you in his time. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. I pray that you would take just even one thought from this broad message today and plant it in our hearts, that it would bring forth fruit in our lives. Please help us, Lord, to know how to deal with the past, to embrace the present, and to look forward into the future for our home in heaven, for the coming of the Saviour, and for our new body. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.